guys are dismissed to go upstairs for children's church. To everyone else, if you guys have your Bibles, if you would grab them and open them to the book of John, chapter 1. While you're headed there, I wanted to just say a quick thank you to, there's a lot of people that make a Sunday morning go. Our music team puts in hours that during the week that most people don't know about. There are Sunday school teachers that are teaching kids. There is a lot of stuff on screens, sound that nobody knows about. I keep going, right? This place was clean this morning, thanks to Nancy, who did that this week. Jennifer does a lot of work behind the scenes. So just church, thank you for being the church. Thank you for being the hands and feet of Jesus to one another, for one another, so that we can do this on a Sunday morning and hopefully come and have an encounter with the living God. So, John chapter 1, my goal, my plan this morning is we're just going to look at one verse. And honestly, as I was sitting there singing just a second ago, the magnificence of this verse is pretty awesome. It's just a huge verse. And in a lot of ways, I feel very inadequate to try and explain to you exactly what all is said here. And so here in a little bit, once we read it, I'm going to ask God to pray. But I say that to say, man, I hope you come with a sense of expectation this morning of hearing and seeing from the living God who came as a baby. Now, in our Advent series, you may be going, we've never even read the birth story of Jesus on the week of Christmas, and here you are fixing to preach on John 1:29, which is actually on the heels of Jesus's baptism, not at the beginning of his life. So you may be going, wait a minute, what are we doing here? And so I just want to say, hang on. I know Dustin announced this earlier. I mentioned it earlier, but I want to go ahead and do one more shameless plug that if you and your family are in town, we would love to have you here for a Christmas Eve service. So we will be here at the church at 6 o'clock. We do a candlelit service. There will not be childcare. It will be us together as a family. I will not preach a 40-minute sermon. It will be much shorter. We're going to sing. We're going to reflect. We'll read through the birth narrative in Luke 2, and I'll offer some reflections on that, and then we'll be dismissed. So I want to do a quick little shameless plug on that. But for now, what we're going to do is we're going to turn to John 1:29. Now, if you backed up, and I'm not going to read verses 19 through 28, but if you backed up to verse 19, you would see that there is a group of people that have been sent to ask John the Baptist, John the Baptist, who are you? These Levites and priests are sent to say, who are you? And I find it really interesting that this group was sent from the priest to go figure out who he was. The reason being is, do you remember who John the Baptist's dad was? He was Zechariah, the high priest. So he would have, John the Baptist actually would have grown up in the temple knowing these guys. And now they're sent out to him to go, who are you? And when they ask him that question, how does John the Baptist respond? John chapter 1, verse 20. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. So John the Baptist is very clear. He's saying, hey, I am not the Messiah. I'm not the one you were looking for. They say, are you Elijah? No, I'm not Elijah. Well, then who are you? John chapter 1, verse 23, he said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. So what John the Baptist is saying, hey, I have come to prepare. I have come to set this all up. You better be ready. And so he says, this guy that's coming after me, he's one whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. So what John the Baptist does for us in the verses preceding verse 29 is he witnesses to the true Messiah that would be born as a baby in a manger, the one that we celebrate this week, the turning point of all history. That's what John has come to point to. John the Baptist has come to point to is him. And then in verse 29 of chapter 1, we see exactly what the purpose of that little baby was. So with that kind of background, knowing what has just happened, John chapter 1, verse 29, the next day, right after John the Baptist has encountered all these people, the very next day, what happens? He saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Church, that verse is full of good news. Let's go to the Lord and ask him to help us behold him this morning. Father, I am thankful for what all you pack into these few words, into this statement. And God, my desire this morning, my hope is that we would behold you. God, that we would see you for who you are, that the weight of God taking on flesh and becoming a man, God, that we would experience this morning, we would see the reality of that, the necessity of that, and God, it would stir in us praise. It would stir in us worship, that God, that we would actually be able to sing with joy in our hearts and with you in our eyes, oh, come, let us adore him. God, may we adore you this morning from this passage. God, be glorified in our midst. Do something that only you can do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do we have any art connoisseurs in the room? Anybody likes to go stand in front of pictures and just observe? I mean, you can be proud of it. I'm not making fun of you. I'm not that guy. I'm not an art connoisseur, right? I see art and I'm like, man, that's great. There's a painting on the wall. I'm getting that there's no art connoisseurs. Good, we can relate. This will fit well for all of us. Perfect. That's what you want an intro in a sermon to be, where it connects with everybody, right? No, art is just not really my thing. This seems like a waste of time to go stand in front of a picture. However, with that being said, I do have a painting from, I think it's my great aunt, that is a picture of some mountains and a stream running through it. Now, I can stand in front of that picture, and it might be a horrible painting. I really don't know because I'm not an artist. But I can stand in front of that picture, and I can just look at it and be transported in time for just a minute to the edge of that stream. And I can almost, in my mind's eye, I can see and I can smell and I can hear what it's like to be in the mountains. I can feel that fly rod in my hand and the string in the other line, and I can almost just close my eyes and feel that fish on the end of my line, right? I can, with that painting, it transforms me and it takes me to another place. Now, you might have seen this meme. I don't know if this is going to be super blurry on the screen. Yeah, it kind of is. You might have seen this floating around on the internet, just kind of making fun of people. Without a single degree, you've got a Van Gogh. I think that's a Van Gogh. I'm not an artist guy. And then you've got the Mona Lisa. That one I'm sure of. This is what they used to paint, and people will pay a lot of money to go look at those top two paintings and stand there and observe them. I really don't know what that transports you to. But then nowadays, modern art has come to where we're taping bananas on a wall. Do you guys know what that banana on a wall sold for? I looked it up. $6.2 million. That's it. For a banana on a wall, and a guy ate it. So the guy bought it, ate it. So there you go. That is art to me. That's what I think of when I think of art, as banana taped on a wall for the most part. But no, when you see a good painting, when you stand there for a minute and you behold a painting, do you know what happens? It takes you to a place for just a minute. Now, seeing a painting is great. Painting's cool. If that's you, go stand in front of your painting and enjoy it. But what's a little bit different is seeing is like when I see my wife, right? In 2 weeks, we get to celebrate our 14th wedding anniversary. Really excited about that. And in 14 years, I have got to see my wife endure cross-country moves. I have got to see her bear our children. I have got to see her walk through life and take on roles that we had no clue that she was going to take on. I've seen her endure unjust accusations. I've seen her walk with integrity through all of that. Now, standing in front of a painting and seeing that and standing in front of my wife conjure up two entirely and completely different emotions, right? They are way different. But as I read a quote earlier this week from American psychologist Robert Keenan, he said, what the eye sees more deeply, the heart tends to love more tenderly. What the eye sees more deeply, the heart tends to love more tenderly. And I think he's right, and I think that applies to a lot of different areas in our life. The more I see my wife and I watch her do these things, the more my love for her begins to grow. And my affection for her begins to change. It's way different than standing in front of a painting or in front of your banana taped to a wall and going, art, don't know where that takes you, maybe to breakfast. Here's the point of this morning, or here's what I think John is wanting us to start off by noticing. This isn't even my first point. This is just the intro, but it's really, really important for us to see. There is one imperative verb that John the Baptist gives in this statement. One imperative verb. What is it? What is that word? It's the word behold. Behold. What does it mean to behold? When John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God, is he meaning stand in front of a painting and feel good about yourself? Or is he meaning like stand in front of your wife and watch what she does over time and grow in your love and affection for her? Which one of those does he mean? Does he mean to know and experience someone? Well, John has actually already talked about in this gospel, not John the Baptist, but John, the author of the book, has talked about back in John chapter 1, verse 14, what the disciples saw. So John 1, 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So when the disciples saw Jesus, what did they see? They saw a baby born into Bethlehem, a town that of just no consequence, and he was laid in a manger. He grew up in Nazareth, which is like, that's a town that nobody wants to be from. He's from Nazareth. He is a man of no consequence. He was born to a mom who was a teenager who was not yet married, and his dad was a lowly carpenter. But then they got to walk through life with him, and they saw him do all of these miracles and wonderful things. And they thought, man, this is the Messiah we're waiting on. But then he was crucified on a cross, and he was put in a grave, and he rose again 3 days later. So when they saw Jesus, how did they respond? When they beheld him, what did it do to them? John Stott, he makes a comment in one of his books. He says, if you ever read the Bible, you'll see that nobody who ever met Jesus ever had a moderate reaction to him. There are only three reactions to Jesus. They either hated him and wanted to kill him, they were afraid of him and wanted to run away, or they were absolutely smitten with him and they tried to give their whole lives to Jesus. So church, to truly behold Jesus, to really see him, is to respond towards him. It is not to just conjure up a feeling in your heart, emotions that you have, but it is either to hate him or to be afraid of him or to adore him. There is no middle ground. Well, if that's the truth, that brings about for us a whole host of questions that come from just that word, behold. Behold. And my goal this morning is to work through some of them. And I hope that as we do, I hope that as we work through what it means to behold Jesus and whether or not you have actually beheld Jesus, my hope is that you find this to be true. And this is our main point this morning, is that when you truly see God's love for you, when you behold it, when you truly behold God's love for you, you can't help but grow in your love for him. That's the main point of our sermon today. And my hope this morning is that you behold God's love for us. And in doing so, you grow in your worship of him. Because if we behold Jesus truly, we can't help but respond. All right? So with that, bit of a long intro. Now I want to jump into what we behold. John the Baptist gives us in this statement three things that we behold. Okay, here is the first one. The first one is we behold God's love moves towards us. God's love moves towards us. So looking back at that verse, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him. Now, I feel like I have made this point 3 weeks in a row, so I don't want to belabor it. I don't want to make a mountain out of a molehill. But as we have seen so far in the book of John, continually, Jesus comes towards people. He is coming forward, all right? So look back in John chapter 1, verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Right? He's pursuing after us. A few verses later, John chapter 1, verse 11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So he came to his own people, the Israelites. Jesus, again, coming. Then in John 1, 14, and the word became flesh. We looked at this last Sunday, and dwelt among us. He took on our flesh. He took on our spirit and our life, and he entered into our world. So the word became flesh and dwelt among us. So I don't want to belabor this more than I need to, but to me, since John uses similar language repetitively, there's something worth paying attention to. The eternal, all-sufficient God has come to us. Now why? Why would a holy God take on flesh and enter into our world? Is it because he was lacking in something? Was heaven just kind of starting to get boring with the Trinity? And so God was like, you know, I kind of like to have somebody else to talk to. Maybe I'll go down there and I'll pick, you know, the A-team, get a few people over here so that we have somebody else too. Was he lacking in glory or joy? Maybe God just wanted to make his glory known because there wasn't enough glory existing in the Trinity. Or was he short on joy or compassion or love or any of those things? Is that why Jesus came to us? I mean, if he came because he was lacking one of us or lacking in one of those things, that would show him to not be sufficient. And so then he wouldn't really be God. So that's problem number one with that. But problem number two is look around the room for just a minute. Because if God came to save me, I mean, come on, we could do a little bit better than that. If God came to save us, there's some brighter, smarter, better people than just us, right? No, God didn't move toward us because he was lacking. He didn't need anything. He didn't come to save us because we had something to offer him. God moved towards us. Why? Why would God move towards you and me? Solely because he loves us. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 through 9, to me is one of the most encouraging passages in all of Scripture. All right, this is God speaking to the people of Israel, and this is what he says. He says, I didn't come to you. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Why did God choose Israel? Was it because Israel was this significant nation that could offer him a whole lot of stuff? No. And God's character hasn't changed since then. God has moved towards his people by the sending of his son through the birth of Jesus simply because he loves you. He loves you. Church, behold the God of the universe who came to you, not because of what you had to offer, but because of who he is. But it's not just that he came, it's how he came. He didn't come to you as a king, mighty and with all pomp and circumstance. No, he became meek and lowly, born in a manger in the good-for-nothing town of Bethlehem. He came to a nobody family in the middle of nowhere. Do you know what this means? This means that Jesus identifies with the least of these. And you can see that throughout the rest of his ministry. He has moved towards the nobodies. So for those of you that feel like no one sees you and that no one loves you, God does. God has moved towards you in the person of Jesus. For those of you that think that no one knows what it's like to walk in your shoes and to live with what you have to endure, God does. And he has moved towards you. So behold the God who comes towards you in action. See him. See his love for you and that he came towards you. So the first way that we see God's love for us is God comes toward us. The second way we see God's love for us is that God's love perfectly atones for sin. So how does John the Baptist in this verse describe Jesus? What title does he give him? John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God. Now, there's actually a whole lot of debate about when John the Baptist says Lamb of God, what he is talking about, what he's referring to, okay? Because if you think back, if John, the author of this book, is writing and summarizing what John the Baptist said, if he's writing to a Jewish group of people, when they say Lamb of God, what do you think they're going to think of? Well, if you look Old Testament, like, that's a pretty rich history, right? So you can go back to Adam and Eve, and you could see the substitute lamb that God sacrificed so that he didn't have to kill Adam and Eve, and then he clothed them, right? So there's that in Genesis 1, right? Then there is Abraham. Abraham was called to sacrifice his son Isaac on the altar. And Abraham said, son, don't worry, God will provide a lamb for us. And so Abraham goes to sacrifice Isaac. And right before he does, God says, stop. And Abraham looks over and in the thicket, do you know what he finds? Not a lamb, but a ram. And so some people will go, well, maybe God is now providing the lamb in place of Isaac. And so there's that one. Then you can maybe recall in Exodus, whenever God came to rescue the Israelites out of Egypt, what did he have them do? He had them go slaughter a lamb and take the blood and paint it on the doorpost. And then they went in there and they actually ate the lamb and consumed it. And whenever the Spirit of God came that night, if there was blood on the doorpost, he passed over, remember it was the Passover, and saved those people. Or if you keep reading in the Old Testament and you get into the law, you get into the Torah, there's things like the guilt offering and the sin offering that people would have to offer up regularly or daily. Or maybe you could scroll forward into Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. And he was oppressed, he was afflicted, and he opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shears is silent. So he opened not his mouth. But then there's also Jeremiah, Jeremiah 11, 19, but I was like a gentle lamb led to slaughter. So there's the lambs that were offered daily in sacrifices. Remember John the Baptist's dad, Zechariah, who would have been a high priest who daily offered sacrifices. Now all of a sudden, John the Baptist is saying, that's not what it's needed anymore. Behold, here is the Lamb of God. Some people even would argue that John the Baptist was pointing forward and that he was thinking of Revelation. And that when you look at Revelation, there is the Lamb who was slain, who sits on his throne. And maybe that's what John the Baptist was pointing towards. So how do we know, if we take a whole look at all the scriptures, how do we know which Lamb John the Baptist was referring to? Maybe more importantly, does it really matter which one he was pointing towards? I agree with what one commentary says. It says the Lamb figure may well be intended to be a composite, evoking memories of several, perhaps even all of the suggestions we have canvassed. All the ancient sacrifices foreshadowed was perfectly fulfilled in the sacrifice of Christ. So in other words, maybe when John the Baptist said the Lamb of God, he wanted those standing around him or reading this letter to remember and to think of all of the uses of lambs that God described in the Old Testament. But the thing that's different about this lamb and versus those lambs is this lamb is the Lamb of God. It is the perfect lamb. It is the one that would perfectly atone for all sin. Now, we've talked about the lamb, but what about atonement? Why was atonement needed, and what is atonement? And last week, I spent quite a bit of time describing substitutionary atonement. So again, I don't want to cover it in as much detail this week, but substitutionary atonement is why Jesus came. It is the heart of Christmas. It is what fuels our hearts with joy and gives us life and freedom. So it is worth thinking and reflecting on a little bit longer. You see, when we sin like Adam and Eve, and we determined for ourselves what was right and wrong, and we rejected God's word, there was a fracture in our relationship. And since God is just, he couldn't just let that go unpunished. And in his mercy, he instructed his people, the Israelites, to sacrifice a lamb in place of they themselves being sacrificed. But here's the problem. A lamb can never truly remedy the sin of man. It can never fully pay back the debt that man owes God because of his sin. So what does God do? God moves towards his people in love, sending the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice. So man had to offer up another lamb and another lamb and another lamb with the old sacrificial system. But then all of a sudden, God's perfect lamb steps in. It's without sin. It's spotless. And when God saw this lamb offered up as a sacrifice, he saw the one payment that could completely and fully atone for sin. So now we can step back and we can go, woohoo, the payment's been made. I'm out of debt. I don't have to pay that off anymore. No more day after day, night after night. That's great news. And I'll take that and we can go on with life. And church, what I get nervous about is that a lot of us come in here and we hear that good news of the gospel week in and week out and we go, man, that's awesome. And then tomorrow rolls around and we just forget it. But I love what Spurgeon said. He said, if thou, this is Old English, so I'm not even going to try and convert it. If thou shouldest bring the fattest of thy flock and the choicest of thy herd, thou mightest hear God say, I will not accept thy sacrifice. But when thou bringest God's own sacrifice, he cannot reject thee. Thou art accepted in the beloved. There is such acceptance of Christ with God that it overlaps thine unacceptableness. It covers thy sin. It covers thee. It makes thee to be dear to the heart of God. Church, do you see why that's good news? You see, when you stand behind the Lamb of God as your sacrifice, God cannot reject you. Because he's not looking at you. He's looking at the sacrifice that he loves. And because he loves that sacrifice and he sees it as perfectly acceptable, how then does he see you? Perfectly acceptable. You are accepted and loved by God because of the Lamb of God. God's perfect sacrifice. His love, which is seen in the sending of his lamb, perfectly atones for sin. And that perfect atonement brings God's love to you. Church, oh, that our hearts may have strength to comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Church, may we behold and may we see, may we know the depths of God's love for us in the perfect atonement in the Lamb of God. But God's love isn't just seen in atonement for our sin. Our last point runs really close to this one, but I think there's enough nuance to make a note of it. And in that atonement that God sent the Lamb of God to pay the price for our sin, what did he do with it? What happened to our sin? This is our third and last point. God's love removes sin. God's love removes sin. Look back at this confession that John the Baptist came to witness about. He came to testify. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God, the perfect atonement, the one sacrifice that would satisfy God's justice." What does he do? "Who takes away the sin of the world." Now notice the verb here, takes away. What is, for all of my English people, what kind of verb is takes away? It's a present active verb, all right? It's a present active verb. So does that mean then that Jesus is constantly being re-sacrificed for sin? Is that what's happening here when he's taking it away? Is that how this works? No, that's not what that means. Jesus' atoning sacrifice, though it was offered once, he died on the cross once, it is perpetual in its effect. That means it lasts for eternity. So again, here's a Spurgeon quote. This one's a little bit longer, so I'm going to put it on the screen so hopefully you can kind of stick with me on this. I think he describes what this perpetual sacrifice, how it applies to us, okay? "Those dear wounds of his, in effect, perpetually do bleed." Kiddos, perpetually means forever. "Those dear wounds of his, in effect, perpetually do bleed. In his case, the print of the nails is the token of inexhaustible fount of merit, which is always flowing forth for the removal of my guilt. Eternally efficacious, ceaselessly sin cleansing." Man, those are big words, and there's a lot of them. What's Spurgeon saying right there? He is saying that the sacrifice of Jesus, the blood pouring out, continually covers us. It continually removes our guilt. It will always apply for us. It is effective forever. It will never stop cleansing us with sin. And because that's true, this is where we rest. Here's the other part of it. It is the grandest fact in the history of all ages that Jesus takes away all sin of the world. We do not know what happened before this solar system was created, and we do not need to know. We cannot prophesy what is going to happen when you, sun and moon and stars, shall disappear like transit sparks from the anvil of power, but there will never be any new fact which can equal this first of truths, that the Son of God assumed human nature, and in that nature bear sin and bear it away. This is the truth to be looked at beyond all others. So what's Spurgeon saying here? He is saying that the sacrifice of Jesus continually, always, effectively is working to cleanse you from sin. He paid the price once, but that price and that payment continues forever. God in his love took on the flesh for the purpose of our bearing away our sin. Why was Jesus born in a manger in Bethlehem? Why did the Son of God become a man? To take away our sin. He removes it as far as the east is from the west, and he does so by burying it in his body on a tree. Now, this leads to a couple of questions in my mind. If something is removed, what's put back in its place? If you have a cup of water here and you dump the water out, what goes back in the cup? Air does, right? There's air. There's something that at least fills the space. So if the sin of man is taken away, then what goes back in? Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake, for you and for me, he, being God, made him, the Lamb of God, to be sin. He made him to be sin who knew no sin. So Jesus, this perfect, spotless lamb, took on our flesh. He took on our nature. He walked this earth perfectly, and then he was crucified. And when he was crucified, what did he bear in his body? Our sin. And why did he do it? So that in him, we might become what? The righteousness of God. So when God looks at you, what does he see? If you stand under the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, the righteousness of God. Can you imagine for just a little bit what it would be like in your life if the reality of your sin was gone? If you didn't have to deal with the shame and the guilt and the conflict that comes from you just being you. Can you imagine the freedom and the joy that would happen? Church, functionally, that is what Jesus did. He removed our sin and he gave us Jesus's righteousness. Those sins that we committed, whether we did it on purpose or we did it totally unaware of what we were doing, are now gone. And do you know what we're left with? A new and righteous identity. The removal of sin is filled with the righteousness of God. Now, this is the point in the sermon in which what I want to do and what I want to say to you and what you want to hear and what I want to hear is awesome. So what do I do? What is the action steps that I take from this now and how to live out this righteousness? I want to give you these practical instructions on what you want to do, on what you should do when you walk out of here. But that's not the point of this passage. How many in this room know who Chris Kyle was? All right, most of the men do. I figured they would. A few of the women, yeah. We know who Chris Kyle was. I probably don't have to tell you this story. Chris Kyle is an American sniper. He served, I think, 3 tours in the Iraqi war. And he is had more kills than any other sniper in American history. He is absolutely seen as a hero. And in his 3rd tour, his wife said, "You can't go back, because if you go back, our marriage is done." And so Chris said, "All right, I'm dedicated to my marriage." And so he left unwillingly, a little bit reluctantly. He left the Navy and he went back to go home to work on his marriage. But when he got there, PTSD set in and he began to really struggle and became addicted to alcohol and lost weight and gained a lot of weight. He didn't lose weight, gained a lot of weight and just went into a lot of dark places. So what did he do? He got some help, and in that help, he figured out a couple things. He figured out, one, that if he began to exercise, then all of a sudden he would begin to feel free and put behind all of that PTSD. He would find comfort in it. So he began to work out. But then the second thing he figured out was he could help other guys. And in serving other guys who had left the Army, he would find freedom and a sense of purpose and a sense of comfort. And so what did he do? He started organizations to help Marines and veterans and guys coming out of the armed forces to come and help them. And one day he was helping a Marine who had been struggling, and he took him to the shooting range, teach him how to shoot. And that guy ended up turning and killing Chris Kyle. Now we can look at Chris Kyle and go, "Man, what a stud and an American hero. And I want to become like Chris Kyle. So what do I do? If I want to become like Chris Kyle, what do I start to do?" I pick up his books and I read his books and I listen to podcasts. They even actually have Chris Kyle figurines now, little dolls you can buy, bobbleheads, I think, that you can get. You can go buy them. You can listen to podcasts. You can go and learn to work out like he worked out. You can learn his training regimen. You can go to the range and you can shoot and figure out how to be as good a shot as Chris Kyle. You can do all of those things, right? What we want to know what to do so that we know how to become like someone. If you want to become like Chris Kyle, what do? You do all of those things. But what does John the Baptist tell us to do today? What is the one imperative command he gives us in this text? Behold. Behold. He doesn't say, "Go and do." He doesn't say start acting in certain ways. What John the Baptist says is behold. Just look and see. See the love of God that came towards you. See the love of God that perfectly atones for your sin. See the love of God that takes away that sin and gives you righteousness and makes you into a new creature. We want steps. We want to know what I can do to pay off my debt, because we're the kind of people who like to pull ourselves up by the bootstraps and do and pay our bills. That's who we are. We like to be those people. John the Baptist says, you can't pay this debt off. It was paid for you. And if you are in Christ, if your faith is in the Lamb and in his atoning sacrifice, then you are functionally in the righteousness of God. And when you see that, when you see that and you know it to be true, you know what's going to happen, you're going to respond to that in one of three ways. You're either going to go, I want to do my own work and I ain't taking that. And you're going to hate him for it. Or you're going to go, I just can't deal with that. That's too magnificent. And actually, I'm afraid of giving up me for that. So I can't handle it. So I'm afraid and I'm going to run from it. Or you're going to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And you're going to fall on your knees in worship and adoration and say, I'm all yours. So church, the question for you this morning is, have you beheld Jesus? Have you actually seen the love of God for you? Because to see the love of God causes you to go, ain't no way. I'm terrified and I'm not going to do it, or I'm all yours. Do with me as you will. You can't help but respond in worship. Church, when you truly see God's love for you, you can't help but grow in your love for him. So church, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Have you seen him? Do you know him? Have you received the love of God for you? I want to go ahead and invite our music team on up. I'm finishing a little bit early this morning. You're probably surprised, but we're going to take advantage of it while we can. Merry Christmas. When you see the Lamb of God, you can't help but respond. So this morning, I am forced to ask the question, and you're forced to, for just a little bit, to stop and to think, have I encountered Jesus? Have I actually looked at the Lamb of God? Have I stood in front of him and seen the truth of who I am and what he is and what he's done for me? If that's you, man, the right response from you this morning is to do what? Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. But if you haven't beheld Jesus and responded to his atoning sacrifice and placed your faith in him, then your response this morning is to fall on your knees and to ask him to save you. And church, the good news is he will, because he came to you. He came to pay that penalty that you never could. If you don't know Jesus as Christ the Lord, if you can't sing that song and proclaim that truth, then the call for you this morning is to fall on your knees and to worship him. It's to ask him to save you and know that he will. It's really simple. And I would love to walk with you through that. But for the rest of us, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Church, let's pray. God, man, what a gloriously magnificent text. God, may we behold you. May a baby in a manger that points towards the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, towards a cross. God, may we not move past that, and may the truth of your coming to us, God, may it ring a little louder and clearer today. God, not like standing in front of a painting or standing in front of someone we love. God, may we stand in front of you, and may we see you clearly in the work that you have done for us. God, may we understand it more fully. God, thank you. Thank you for living the life that I should have lived and dying the death that I deserve to die. God, thank you for redeeming me, for giving me a way and a hope for a future. Thank you for loving me enough, even though I rebel against you and I don't respond as I always should. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for being sufficient in your grace and goodness. God, you're worthy to be praised. Lord, we thank you and we love you. Be honored in our midst today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, let's stand and sing.